Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to preach, with the Lord's help, a very simple and practical message tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know if I've told you this before, but at my house, my wife refuses to make the coffee. I'm just going to tell on her. If you promise not to tell her. She refuses. I have to make the coffee. When I get the pot ready before I go to bed at night, and in the morning I just get up and plug it in and click the button and, you know, come back to it 5 minutes later and it's ready for me. And I fill up that Yeti cup that somebody gave me here. Was that you? Somebody was handing out Yeti cups last time I was here. And I fill up that Yeti cup and I sip that black coffee all day long. Anyway, she refused to make coffee, and I argued with her one time. She tried to convince me it's biblical. She said, the Bible says Hebrews, not Shebrews. She's quite a scholar. Hebrews chapter 12, if you're able to, would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the reading of the Word of God. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards. And that's not a bad word. That's not a cuss word. It's an old English word that means fatherless, orphan, not a son, and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on the service tonight, on the preaching, especially now we need your help. I pray that that you'd speak to every heart. And Lord, once again, although this is primarily not a gospel sermon to the unsaved, I do pray that if there is one here tonight who's not 100% sure for a Bible reason, if they died, they'd go to heaven. You'd help that one to sense and realize his or her need and once and for all turn to you, receive you by faith. Then I pray that you challenge and stir every heart, meet every need, bring deep conviction to every soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. I want to preach a very simple and practical message tonight on six vital questions asked unanswered about Christian chastening. I want to go down on record. I say one more time, I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. Amen. Put that in your smoking pipe. I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. Amen. I'm aware of the fact that, I'm ashamed of some fundamentalists, but I'm not ashamed to be called one. I'm aware of the fact that some fundamentalists are more funny than mental, and some are so mentalist not funny, but I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. However, you know, as fundamentalists, we have to be, if we're not careful, we have to be very careful not to become extremists on anything. I'm going to try to explain this in such a way you don't think I've gone liberal. As fundamentalists, we have a tendency to be extremists. I mean, there's a natural tendency toward extremism and to lose any biblical balance. And there's a reason for it. Anytime you have so many exclusive doctrines, for instance, we believe there's only one Bible, and it's the King James Bible,
right,
for the English-speaking people. We believe that there's only one God, and his name is not Allah. It's Jehovah. We believe there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe there's only one way of salvation. And it's by grace through faith. And we have a lot of exclusive doctrines. And any time you have so many doctrines that are exclusive, only one, you have a tendency, that, you know, the fact is, you can go down the right road too far. I'm not ashamed to say here that I'm not a Ruckmanite. Some people, like Peter Ruckman, have just gone down the right road too far. And, gone way off base on some things. Now, I personally, since I went ahead and mentioned his name, I'll give him credit. He did get preachers' attention to study the issue and make up their mind. I'll credit him with that for sure. But there was some time, I've been on the road for 45 years. I know that physically, even with a GPS, a little woman in a little box that tells you how to drive, it's you can get on the right road and just go down it too far. And end up, I was driving one time from Piedmont, Missouri. I intended to go down through Little Rock down to Louisiana. And this is before GPS, and I know how to get there. I've been there 100 times. But I got to daydreaming. Before I realized what had happened, I was in Memphis, Tennessee. I went down the right road, but I went down too far. Now, truth of the matter is, you can do that with any doctrine. If you'll stick, that's why it's important for you not to be one of those that just takes key verses out and builds a doctrine around that. Find out what the whole Bible says about it. I mean, study is not a bad word. Find out, get a good handle on what the entire Bible, don't know why I said all that, but it was a lot of fun. But we have to be careful. One of those areas that we sometimes have a tendency toward extremism is in this matter of chastening. Now, don't sit there like a pious prune. I know you've done this, I have. The invitation is held. And maybe you're afraid to respond because somebody will think, onto what he did. Maybe somebody else responded and went to the altar and wept and prayed with bitter tears. And you wouldn't admit it. You would not admit it. But some of you have thought maybe once or twice in your mind, I wonder what they did. See what I'm saying? Sometimes we get to be extremists. Now, the truth of the matter is, I think I said this the other day, or if I didn't, I meant to. I used to think that God was a big bully in heaven with a long 2x4 with my name on it. And it was leaning over the banister of heaven in a batter's stance, just waiting for me to mess up so he could lean over and knock my block off. Then it dawned on me, God is a moral governor. He does require the true obedience to his principles and his rules, but when you got saved, he ceases to deal with you as a moral governor. He now deals with you as a father. You have a relationship to him. You are a son in Jesus Christ, and he is your father. Now, I find in the Bible that when a Christian sins, and I preached on this part the other day, when a Christian sins, you're as old as I am, you don't remember. When a Christian sins, God does three things. The first thing God does is he waits. He waits to see if you'll bring yourself back. Judge yourself, bring yourself back. He waits. You say, preacher, how long will he wait? Stupid question. It is wise not to tempt the Lord. I don't know how long he'll wait. Might wait a minute. Might wait 6 months. I don't. Did it ever occur to you everybody's different? You've got 4 sons. One of them's different than there. I will almost guarantee you when they were. Did I say this the other day? Did I say that just now? When they were growing up. When they were growing up. I'll guarantee you, they were different. And he could probably look cross-eyed at one of them and repent in bitter tears. And the other one, he could beat the snot out of them. Yeah. That'd not make any difference. Everybody's different. Did it ever occur to you that God has a big family? Lots of kids. And he knows that every one of them is different. In fact, This might come as a surprise to you, but he made them. And he made them different. I'm saying it's impossible to say how long God will wait. It'll depend on the person, the circumstance, how much light he's had opportunity to receive, etc. So how long will he wait? Who knows? Nobody knows. But he will wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, verse 31, 32. If we would judge ourselves, God won't have to do it. So the first thing God does is he waits to see if you'll judge yourself. Now, if you don't heed the waiting period, he will spank you. And if you don't heed the spanking, he holds a third prerogative in his pocket. He doesn't promise to use it, but it's there. He might just take you home early. Early death. Moses committed a sin unto death. King Saul committed a sin unto death. The Bible says Saul died for his transgression. Ananias and Sapphira sinned unto death. The Bible's full of accounts of people. I'm saying, hey, God does those three things. Now I want to talk to you about this one. The second one. Not the one that Jonah shot. But I want to talk to you about the second one. The chastening. We're going to ask and answer six questions about this thing of Christian chastening. Hopefully, we'll all go out of here with a balance on this thing, a biblical balance, and, you know, we won't be unnecessarily judgmental. Question number one, what is chastening? Well, the answer is the word chasten means to deal with as a child. It means child rearing. You know, the word discipline comes from the word disciple. And there's a positive side of discipline and a negative side of discipline. If you'll read this passage carefully again to yourself, you'll find that 9 different times at least, God refers to the father-son relationship. My son, the father. 9 different times, he refers to the father-son relationship. Now somebody said to me, preacher, do you believe in capital punishment? I said, yeah, I think everybody in the capital ought to be punished. They said, preacher, do you believe in corporal punishment? And here was my answer. No. I believe in corporal correction. There is a difference. Punishment is what you do to somebody. Correction is what you do for somebody. Punishment says, you did that, now you're going to get it. Correction says, by your actions, I can see you're headed in the wrong direction. I'm going to put something in your life to bring you back. That's the difference. And the difference is not near as much in method as it is in motive. Chasten simply means child rearing. That's all it means. To deal with as a father would a child. Question two. We're going to hurry through the first two questions. Three. Question two, who does God chasten? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? God chastens only the saved, all of the saved. Look at verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, I'm glad he didn't say enjoy it. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now listen to verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're not in a family. You're bastards and not sons. Now I say to your neighbor, on the authority of the word of God, if you can sin and get by with it, you're not saved. Right. Now I'm not talking about sin once. I'm talking about, you know, constant state of... If you're going to sin, if you're going to live in sin and get by with it, and God doesn't whoop you. That's how we say it, Southeast Missouri, whoop. You're not saved. God chastens his own children, chastens them only. Somebody said to me one time, why is it? My friends, they're wicked, they're unsaved, they can paint the town red, they can do anything they want. But nothing bad happens to them. I think about doing something like that, my whole world falls apart. That's a good sign. I'll tell you why that is. It's because the devil doesn't spank his children. God spanks his. That's why. I was at our church one weekend. This was a few years ago. And we have a door over here where we come through back here with all the church offices. And usually when I park out there and come in this door, I came in one Sunday night, I believe it was, and there was a young lady sitting there who had been saved in our church not very long. And she got baptized, and she was trying to live for the Lord. She had a real, you know, bad situation she came out of. She had a baby on her lap. And I went in, and she was the first one I met when I got there. I went up and shook her hand and said, "How are you?" And I called her by her name. And she said, "Not so good, preacher." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Since I got saved, my whole world fallen apart." She said, "Everything has fallen in on me." And I said, "That's a good sign." Didn't make friends with her. I said, "That's a good sign. The devil knows that he cannot take you to hell, but he'll do everything he can to try to keep you from taking anybody else to heaven with you. He's trying to discourage you." You know, there's a sign of Christianity we don't tell unsaved people about. And that is when you get saved, you get a new increase in testing. I never, to Jason, God chastens his own children. God chastens his own children. The devil don't spank his kids. And God doesn't spank the devil's kids. The devil don't care what his kids do. What God cares what his do. Now question three is when does God chasten? Well, let me put it this way. God does not chasten you as soon as you sin. Every time you sin. If he did, we'd all be one black and blue bruise. We'd be technicolor. God doesn't chasten you every time you sin as soon as you sin. God chastens you when you tolerate known sin in your heart. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves, yes, God won't have to do it. But if we don't, he will. Right. God waits. God chastens when we tolerate. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But he gives you a chance to confess. Now, question number four is the one you've been waiting for. We'll spend a little more time on that one. Question four is, how does God chasten? Well, it's impossible to say how God might chasten you. He might chasten you entirely a different way than he chastens me. Don't put God in your little self-made box. God might chasten you a lot different than he chastens me, and vice versa. I've written down here, and I have in front of me, the five most common ways that at least are visible to the public that God chastens a believer. Let me give them to you, and I don't put them, these are not the only ways God chastens, and I don't put them in any special order. Sometimes God chastens just through a loss of joy. Loss of joy. Boy, I remember when I got saved. I was 10 years old. I mean, you say, "Preacher, you old?" Well, knowing I got, went to same school together, you know. I was 10 years old. When I got saved, I thought everybody's waiting to hear what I had to say.
Yeah, sure.
I didn't take me long to wake up, but I had the joy of the Lord. Yeah. When I got into my early teens, I didn't get out into deep sin. Well, don't ask me what shallow sin is. I know what it is. Shallow sin is mine, deep as yours. Yeah. But I was still going to church four times a week. My family wasn't a Christian family. I went with somebody else. I was still in church. But all of a sudden, you know, I just quit reading my Bible and praying, that's all. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that joy was gone. Just wasn't there anymore. Sometimes God chases your loss of joy. David committed the only sin in the Bible called by a color. I've got to share this with you. After my wife and I were married, she never was my wife before, but after we got married, my wife and I were managing some a 42-unit apartment complex in California, the land of fruits and nuts. And the owner of the complex was a very, not a saved man, but a very strict and moral Roman Catholic man. We managed those apartments for a couple of years, and then we moved from there to Tennessee. And when we moved, well, I called him up and told him what we were doing, and I gave him a 30-day notice. And he said, Andy, would you do me a favor? Would you let me put an ad in the newspaper for your job and give your name and phone number? And he said, let them call you and you interview them. And he said, whoever you tell me to hire, that's who I'm going to hire. Well, you know, I was going to leave in town anyway, so I said, okay. And he put my name and phone number in, and pretty soon the phone started ringing. Then one evening, I was home for supper, and telephone rang, and I picked it up and said, hello. And the lady, let me change that, the female gender of the human species on the other end of the line began to tell me her qualifications for the job. And by the way, the owner specifically stated, a lost Roman Catholic man, he said, I do not want a live-in couple. They must be married. I said, okay. Well, this woman who called, she began to tell me her qualifications. She talked about Steve. I remember that name. And finally, I stopped her. I said, ma'am, how long have you, I said, what is your husband, I call him, what does your husband do for a living? Oh, she said, he's not my husband. I said, do you mean then that you're not married, but you're living together? She said, yes. I said, well, ma'am, the owner specifically stated he does not, this was 42 years ago, he does not want a live-in couple, must be married. She got indignant. She said, isn't that called discrimination? I said, no, lady, I think it's called adultery. I don't know why, but she got mad. Yeah. She spewed out some words I'd never heard in my life, and she hung up the phone on me. David had committed the only sin, that sin, called in the Bible by a color. And then he had her husband murdered to try to cover his sin so he could have her. However, God squealed on him to the prophet. And you church members, watch out. Sometimes God will do that. And the prophet went to Nathan and said, thou the man, you have sinned. You're guilty. And the Bible says that David immediately repented. And he got right. But some years later, he wrote that Psalm 51. I did talk about this the other night. And in that Psalm, he said, restore to me the joy. Wait a minute. Of thy salvation. He had sinned some time ago. But he's still struggling with joy later down the road. Sometimes God will chasten you just by taking your joy away. Sometimes loss of joy. Sometimes God chastens by a loss of health. Now, you're a fundamental Baptist, and so am I. So I need to caution us. Not every time that somebody gets sick,
come on,
is it chastening.
Come on.
It might be a blessing in disguise. It might be God increasing that person's faith. It might be God redirecting that person's life. Not every time somebody gets sick is it chastening. I remember the account in John chapter 9 of the disciples and Jesus came across this man who was born blind, and Jesus told the disciples he was born blind. And they said, why was he born blind? Some sin he committed? What were they thinking of? A prenatal sin? And Jesus said, this sickness is for the glory of God. Not every time somebody gets sick. Hey, and if it's somebody else, have a little compassion. If it's you, get on your knees in a prayer closet and say, Lord, is there anything you're trying to get my attention about? I am listening. Don't be judgmental. Well, sometimes God does. Sometimes God does chase them out of loss of health. What about the people in the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were misusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, because of it, some of you are sick, ain't you? Some of you are weak. Sometimes God chastens. Sometimes God chastens by a loss of health. Sometimes, thirdly, sometimes God chastens by a loss of property. I should have said this some time ago, but turn to Amos. In Amos chapter 4, I want you to look at something. I should have looked it up myself ahead of time. In Amos chapter 4, here's what it says. God is taking the Israelites to task because they've been backslidden and he's chastened them. And they haven't heeded his chastening. And it says in verse 6, I have given you cleanness of teeth. Wait a minute. He's not talking about dental hygiene. What's the only way to keep your teeth clean? You can brush, you can floss, you can gargle. You can rinse. You do what you want. But your teeth are going to get dirty if you eat. He's not teaching them how to brush their teeth. He's reminding them that he's withheld from them the blessing of sustenance. I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want or lack of bread in your places. Yet have you not returned to me. I've withholden the rain from you. What happens to farmers when it don't rain? They don't have a crop. They got nothing to eat. And on he goes. What he says to them in essence is simply this. I've given you to try to get your attention a loss of property to chasten you and try to get you to come back. But you ain't listened. Sometimes God chastens us through loss of property. Now, let me caution you again, Baptist. Let me caution all. Not every time somebody has a financial reversal is it a loss of property. Not every time they lose a job is it chastening. Not every time the stock market goes down and they lose out is it chastening. It might be God getting their attention. It might be God directing their life in another direction. But God does sometimes chasten by a loss of property. Now, if it's somebody else, use wisdom and have compassion. If it's you, get on your face in a prayer closet and say, oh God, what is it you're trying to get my attention about? I'm listening. Sometimes God chastens by a loss of property. Sometimes God chastens, please listen carefully, by a loss of loved ones. Now again, not every time that somebody dies what we call prematurely, and you're not God, so you don't know what prematurely is. But not every time somebody dies young is it chastening from God. If you have somebody who has to go down to Babyland Cemetery to visit a child they buried, have some compassion. It is not a sin for a Christian to love.
That's
right, man. It's not a sin for a Baptist to love others.
That's good.
If it's somebody else, have compassion.
Yes, sir.
If it's you, then get in the prayer closet and ask the Lord, what do you want me to learn? You remember King David? He committed that sin. And to chasten him, God smote his baby by that illicit relationship, ill, sick. When the baby was sick, and dying but still alive, David wept in sackcloth and ashes and mourned. When the baby died, he got up, cleaned himself up, got back on the throne, smiled, went on about his regal business. His servants came to him, and they said, we don't understand. When the baby was alive, sick, yes, but alive, you were weeping. Now the baby's dead. You're happy. Why? And David expressed a doctrine that's taught throughout the Bible. David said, my child will never come back to me, but one day I'll go to where he is. What that simply means is this: if they die before the age of accountability, they are not saved, but they are safe. That's taught in the New Testament as well. However, David had sinned. David lost a baby because of his sin. Now, if you have a motherly heart, you might be thinking, that's cruel. That's cruel, preacher. David sinned. Why did God take David instead of that innocent baby? Well, number one, you have to realize you're not God. And you don't know the future. God does. Nearly every one of David's children grew up wicked, died and went to hell. It might have been an act of God's mercy to keep that baby from doing the same thing. So he took him home. And at the same time chastened David with it. I don't understand a lot of things either. But did it ever occur to you God never asked you to understand him? In fact, it tells you in Isaiah chapter 40, don't try. Don't ask you to understand him. He just requires you to trust him. That's all. Now, if it's somebody else, have compassion. Have compassion. Show compassion. If it's you, do a little self-examination. Say, Lord, is there anything you're trying to get my attention about? Sometimes God does chasten that. Sometimes God chastens by a loss of life. The Bible says in 1 John 5:16, there, talking to the saved, there is a sin unto death. The Bible's full of accounts of people who got to the saved people, who got to that place in their life where they did something that ironed God enough, but it just took them home early. What about Moses? Moses! God had promised him he could go into the promised land, take the children of Israel in. But Moses committed a sin. Well, that sin was only caused by emotional contagion. Those around him were discouraged. He got discouraged. And he smote a rock twice that God told him to talk to. He destroyed a perfect picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. So God cut his life short. Said, okay, I've changed my mind. You're not going into the promised land now. And he died, 120. Say, he's ready to die anyway. No, the Bible says the natural force of his youth had not abated. That means he looked young, he felt young. He wasn't a little old man walking on a gnarled stick. He felt young, he looked young, he acted young, he thought young. Died early. What about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Ghost. Not by what they said, near as much as by what they left unsaid. And God cut their life short. I mean, both of them dropped dead, 1 3 hours after the other, at the pastor's feet. Be careful. I'm saying the Bible is full of accounts of people, even the saints at Corinth. Those who had blasphemed the Lord's Supper. God said, Paul said, for that reason, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have died already. Sometimes God does. Now, God doesn't promise to do that, but it does let you know in the Bible that that's a prerogative of his. Sometimes God chastens by these methods. Sometimes he might use another method. Question number 5, what are the results of chastening? Well, the results are found in verse 10. They, our physical fathers, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, does it for our profit. Do you know everything God does in your life is for a twofold reason? His glory and your good. And God never violates His glory to bring about your good, but it never violates His good, He never violates your good to bring about His glory either. They are Siamese twins. The Bible says here, God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Doesn't say that we might gain our own. So you can get some of His holiness. You know, when I remember in my family when I grew up, and I'm ashamed to say this, but the fact is, my dad didn't do the spanking. Dads should. Dads biblical for dads to do it. Dads are the head of the home. I didn't think I'd get many female amens on that. But my dad didn't. It wasn't a Christian home, and he didn't. And there's a reason for it, and I've got time to go into that. But my mother did it. But she knew how. She knew how. She would spank me. Can you imagine somebody perfect getting a spanking? She would, and when she was spanking me, she would say, "Andrew." If she was really mad at me, it was Drew. She'd say, "Andrew, I'm doing this for your own good." She would say, "I'm doing this because I love you." She would say, "This hurts me more than it does you." I never had the guts to say it, but I wanted to say, "Well, let's trade places. I wouldn't want you to hurt yourself." God puts chastening into your life to bring you to a place where you can be a partaker of His holiness. It's for your good, for your benefit. So the results of chastening, you know, in Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most maligned verses in all of the New Testament. "And we know, for we know that all things work together for good, those who love the Lord call according to His purpose." You know the verse pretty well. And somebody quotes that verse and says, well, what just happened to me? That'll turn out good. I have the promise of..." You know what that verse says? Keep it in the context. It says, all things work... Hey, let me ask you a question. How many in this room that everything is ever going to happen to you has already happened? I didn't think so. If it has, it's time for you to learn how to push up daisies. It says all things work together. What they're saying in the language is this. Everything that God puts into your life and everything that He puts into your life in the future mixes together to produce an ultimate end of good. Doesn't say it'll turn out good. What is that good? The next verse tells you what that good is. "Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Everything God sends your way is to make you, designed to make you like Jesus Christ. Amen. You're like a piece of silver in the silversmith's shop. And he picks it up with a pair of tongs and he sticks it in the fire until it's red hot. He takes it out and he lays it on the anvil. And he picks up a sledgehammer and he beats on that piece of silver to shape it and beat impurities out. Then he puts it in the fire to cool it off. And he looks at it, both sides. And he puts it in the fire again. Heats it up until it's red hot and glowing. Then he lays it on the anvil and he picks up that hammer and beats on it some more. And he beats on it. And he puts it in the fire to cool it off. And he looks at it. And he does that over and over and over again until he can put it in the fire until it's red hot. Take it out, lay it on the anvil and beat on it and then put it in the fire, cool it off and look at it and he can see his own reflection. And he says, "Oh, I'm beginning to see myself." That's what God does. He picks you up with the tongs of His omnipotent care. He puts you in the fire of experience till you're red hot sometimes. He pulls you out. He lays you on the anvil of His security. He takes the hammer of His omniscience and He beats on you and He beats on you and He beats impurities out. And He puts you in the water to cool you off And they'll do it over and over again until when he can look at you and say, beginning to look a little like me. That's what that verse is teaching. Everything God sends into your life mixed together will one day produce an image of Jesus Christ. But he's not in the context talking just about the sweet by and by. He's talking about the nasty now and now. We're to be like Jesus, more like him every day in this life. And not wait till the next life. But you mark it down, neighbor. That's the result of chastening. And by the way, it's not the chastening, it's not the trials that you go through that make you a better Christian. It's your attitude toward them. If you react, it won't help you a bit. They'll be detrimental. If you'll respond, they'll make you more like Jesus Christ. Question number 6, quickly. What should my attitude be toward chastening? Well, let me say 3 things about that very briefly. First attitude, attitude number 1. God does not expect you to enjoy chastening. What would happen if Brother Mast was whooping one of his little boys? And they turn around and say, "Boy, that was fun, Dad. Ha, 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 I like that." If that ever happened, Dad hadn't done his job. God doesn't expect you to enjoy it, but he does expect you to endure it. Verse number 7 says, verse number 5 rather, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not," don't despise it, "the chastening of the Lord." Verse number 7 says, "Endure." Endure it for the sake of its rewards. You don't have to enjoy it. And by the way, your sin might have taken that long. The chastening might take longer, a lot longer.
Right.
Just endure it. Stick it out. Tough it out. Hang in there, baby. That's the theological way to say it. Attitude number 2, don't lose courage and give up. Verse number 5 says that. Don't faint! Well, preacher, what's the use? Every time I try, I just do it wrong and I get chastened. Oh, what kind of an attitude is that? Why don't you grow up a little bit? I mean, not a lot. I'm not asking a lot, just a little bit. Don't faint when you're chastened of God. Then attitude number 3, 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast. That word is the same word for where the angels cast the unsaved into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. That means hurl every care upon him, for he careth for you. Our favorite way to go to the altar is go to the altar and pray. And the preachers, I'm trying to encourage you this week, this preacher, not to do it. And you take your burden off and lay it down and you pick it up, swing it over your shoulder and go home with it. You just wasted some shoe leather. When you lay your burdens down at God's feet, leave them. Leave them. You say, "Well, boy, that takes faith." Well, it took faith to lay them down there to begin with, didn't it? You know, when I was pastoring in the 80s in Hamburg, Pennsylvania, I preached a message to our people. I was sitting on our pulpit one time while I was sitting on the chair, not the pulpit, up here. And while the song service was going on, I was looking around. We had an altar about this side. The crowd, it was a Sunday morning, was about like this. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. There was not a single solid person in the entire church, an adult, who was not going through some present severe trial. Now, some of them were self-inflicted, and most of ours are. But there wasn't a single one. Then it hit me like another ton of bricks. I had never preached one entire sermon designed to do nothing but encourage the people of God. Or I'd included it here and there, but never a whole sermon. So I built a series of sermons on encouragement and preached a whole series to my people just to encourage them. Amen. Do you know that one of those sermons was I call it God is in trouble. And here was my points. God is in your trouble. God is up to something in your trouble. God is up to something good in your trouble. God is up to something good in your trouble that will affect you and others. Now, it's up to you to find out what he's up to and go to work beside him. Well, I can tell you what he's up to. He's up to making you more like Jesus. Did it ever occur to you that this is hard for Baptists to understand too? God loves you. He's your father. Your father. God loves you. God loves you more than you love yourself. That's a lot, isn't it? God loves you just like you are. But he loves you so much, he don't want you to stay like you are. So he sends things into your life to make you more like him. I'll tell you a story and then I'm finished. I gotta let you go down and eat all those goodies. Whatever's left in the refrigerator before preacher gets all the ice cream. There was a daddy who took his 4-year-old boy to the store one day to go shopping with him. And it didn't need a big shopping, so he didn't get one of those push carts, you know, with the wobbly wheels. He got a basket, square basket where the handles will fold up and you carry it like this. And you know, if you don't carry it right, the handle will pinch your hand. A little boy said, Daddy, it's 4. Can I carry the basket? Well, he said, sure, son. And so he gave the boy the basket, folded the handles up, told him how to hold it tight so he wouldn't get pinched. And they went up down the aisles looking at different items, and Daddy had certain things in mind he needed to get. And he began to pull items off the shelf and put them in the little boy's basket. And as soon as he put things in the basket, well, that basket kind of got, you know, pulled on his arm. And they went around the next aisle. They got some boxes of things and put them in the basket, strategically located so they wouldn't tip over. And the little boy's arm was just kind of dragging. They went around the next aisle, and there was a lady stocking shelves. And she looked down, and she thought it was cute, that little boy carrying that basket and stretching his arm way out. So, hey, she said, little boy, that basket looks heavy for you. He said, no, ain't heavy. He went around the next aisle, and Daddy got some cans of soup and some other things, and he put them down in that basket, and boy, I mean, every time he'd take a step, it hit his ankles. And as they, before they got off that next aisle, there was a young boy there on that aisle looking for stuff, and he looked down and he said, son, that basket looks pretty heavy. He said, no, sir. Basket ain't heavy. He went around the next aisle, and Daddy put some more stuff in the basket. And the thing was down on the ground. It was on the floor. The boy couldn't lift it off the floor. He dragged it. Daddy let him dragged it every step, 1 inch at a time. When he dragged it up to the counter, that lady cashier, she looked over the counter and she said, little boy, isn't that basket too heavy for you? Little boy looked up and said, no, ma'am. Basket ain't heavy. My daddy knows how much I can carry. I do care, so don't misunderstand me when I say this. I don't care what you're going through. Your father knows how much you can carry. Preacher! Will he ever overload my basket? Yes. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He'll do it only to get you to run to him. Force you to run to him. But you just keep in mind, everything that he does in your life, he's your father, you're his son. He has his glory and your good in mind. Never forget it. Never forget it.